We're studying the book of Acts, and we pick up the story at chapter 21 and verse 37. Chapter 21, verse 37, the book of Acts. We left Paul being carried by soldiers into the fortress to rescue him from a mob that was screaming, "Kill him." Verse 37 of Acts 21. As they were about to take Paul into the fort, he spoke to the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" the commander asked. "Then you are not that Egyptian fellow who some time ago started a revolution and led 4,000 armed terrorists out into the desert?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Please, let me speak to the people." The commander gave him permission. So Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. When they were quiet, Paul spoke to them in Hebrew. "Men, brothers and fathers, listen to me as I make my defense before you." When they heard him speaking to them in Hebrew, they were even quieter. And Paul went on, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up here in Jerusalem as a student of Gamaliel. I received strict instruction in the law of our ancestors and was just as dedicated to God as all of you here today are. I persecuted to the death the people who followed this way. I arrested men and women and threw them into prison. The high priest and the whole council can prove that I'm telling the truth. I received from them letters written to the Jewish brothers in Damascus, so I went there to arrest these people and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was traveling and coming near Damascus about midday, a great light from the sky flashed suddenly around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute,' he said to me. The men with me saw the light but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I asked, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that God has determined for you to do.' I was blind because of the bright light, and so my companions took me by the hand and led me into Damascus. There was a man named Ananias, a religious man who obeyed our law and was highly respected by all the Jews living in Damascus. He came to me and stood by me and said, 'Brother Saul, see again.' At that very moment I saw again, and I looked at him. He said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see his righteous servant, and hear him speaking with his own voice. For you will be a witness for him to tell all men what you have seen and heard. And now why wait any longer? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away by calling on his name.' I went back to Jerusalem, and while I was praying in the temple, I had a vision in which I saw the Lord as he said to me, 'Hurry and leave Jerusalem quickly, because the people here will not accept your witness about me.' 'Lord,' I answered, 'they know very well that I went to the synagogues and arrested and beat those who believe in you. And when your witness, Stephen, was put to death, I myself was there approving of his murder and taking care of the cloaks of his murderers.' 'Go,' the Lord said to me, 'because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The people listened to Paul until he said this. But then they started shouting at the top of their voices, 'Away with him! Kill him! He's not fit to live!' And they were screaming, waving their clothes and throwing dust up in the air. The Roman commander ordered his men to take Paul into the fort and told them to whip him to find out why the Jews were screaming like this against him. But when they had tied him up to be whipped, Paul said to the officer standing there, Is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried for any crime? When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked him, what are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen. So the commander went to Paul and asked him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, answered Paul. The commander said, I became one by paying a large amount of money. But I am one by birth, Paul answered. At once the men who were going to question Paul drew back from him, and the commander was afraid when he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had put him in chains. Last Sunday evening I said that there were four things which saved Paul from certain death at this crisis. His Greek language, his Hebrew blood, his Christian experience, and his Roman citizenship. And in this way, God shows that he can use what we might call natural gifts or advantages for his purposes. Paul was being dragged into the fortress at the northwest corner of the temple area, up some steps that some of us were standing on not long ago, and it looked as if the crowd might, even at that stage, break through the ring of soldiers and take Paul and lynch him. He was in the same situation as Stephen had been in, as our Lord Jesus had been in. And for both of those two, that situation meant death. But it was not to be so for Paul. As he was being dragged up the steps, he spoke in the Greek language to the Roman commander, who was utterly surprised. He thought he'd got a real catch. He thought he'd got a kind of Tariq Ali or somebody who'd been stirring up the crowds a few weeks previously and causing a lot of trouble, and discovered he'd got the wrong men. And Paul was never one to miss an opportunity. Here was a large crowd. Here was himself, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious occasion to give his testimony. Now, would you think like that in that situation? If you were being dragged by soldiers from a screaming crowd that wanted to lynch you, would you say, what a glorious opportunity for the gospel? Only a person who's dead to self can be as free as that, to say, look, let me speak to them. Give me a chance to speak to my fellow countrymen. And such was the surprise of the commander that he let Paul speak. And Paul very wisely decided to give his personal testimony. There are few arguments so impressive as the personal testimony of a person who's met Christ. And in that situation, he was able to keep the crowd quiet for a very long time. Now, we're going to learn this morning some lessons on how to give your testimony to other people. It has to be personal and first-hand. It's no use giving a testimony about what others have experienced of the Lord. It must be I. And you notice that Paul says, I, 18 times in this testimony. Not to draw attention to himself, but because he's saying, I am telling you of what I know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a testimony is a personal, first-hand statement about what the Lord Jesus did for you. And usually a testimony is composed of three very simple parts. What you were like before, what happened when you met Jesus, and what he did with you afterwards. Very simple testimony, and Paul follows that threefold outline. If you're asked to give your testimony, that's a good way to do it. Very simply, describe what you were before, what happened when you came in contact with the Savior, and what he told you to do about it afterwards. And there are very few more impressive things than a simple testimony of that kind. I want to say that you must beware that you don't let your testimony be someone else's, or try and model what you say on someone whom you've heard. That is fatal. And it is also wrong to paint yourself before your conversion as totally black, and to paint yourself after your conversion as totally white, because neither are true. And we think we can glorify God by overemphasizing the change. But Paul is quite clear that before he met Christ, He was dedicated to God. He doesn't play that down. He said, I was as dedicated to trying to keep God's will as all of you are, which was quite a compliment to the crowd. But they were in the temple, and it was their zeal for God that had made them angry. And Paul recognizes this, that before people become Christians, they can be very sincerely dedicated to God, trying to do what they believe to be right. That, of course, doesn't make them a Christian. But Paul is not playing things down or playing things up. He states facts. And you notice there isn't a single word in this testimony about his feelings. One of the mistakes we make in giving our testimony is to get up and say, oh, I felt dreadful, and then afterwards I felt wonderful, and this is how I felt. Felt. Now, that's not a testimony. If you get up in a court of law and you're asked to be a witness and give your testimony, you will not be asked how you feel, and they're not interested in what you feel. Well, I don't like the defendant, and from all I've said about him, I never will. And I don't feel he could have done this, or I do feel he could have done this. They're not interested in that. A testimony from a witness must be concerned with facts. This is what happened. And that testimony is objective. It is not subjective. It's objective. And therefore it carries tremendous authority and weight. And people will listen if you can say, this is what I was, fact. This is what happened to me, and this is what I've become. So if you want to understand me, let me tell you the facts that lie behind the change that has taken place. So we've learned a lot just by sort of beginning to look at this testimony. Now let's look at the three parts of it. He began in a very striking way. First of all, he spoke in the language of the people. That got them quiet and listening. And here is a very fundamental point. If you're going to gain the attention of people today, you must give your testimony in their language, not yours. I was sunk in sin, and I needed to be justified. And one day I realized that the atonement was for me. And you can go on using jargon like that, which people don't understand. It's not their language. And because so many different languages are being spoken today, we're going to have to learn new languages. I'm told that the language changeover today is every 4 years. Every 4 years, the language of young people changes. And by the time people like me have caught up with it, I'm about 5 years out of date. And they know it, and I know it. If you're going to give a testimony to people, you must learn the language. There was a day when you could assume that everybody understood English in England. But now there are so many different sorts of English, you can't assume that anymore. But Paul gripped them straight away by speaking their language. Not only that, he identified himself with them at the beginning of his testimony. He didn't stand the other side of a gulf and say, I'm different from you. He didn't shout at them across a great cultural gap. He said, look, brothers and fathers, my people, I feel one with you. I feel I belong to you. I feel you belong to me. I'm talking to you as one of yourselves. A testimony that can convey that straight away, that you're not shouting from some exclusive religious experience across a great cultural gap to a lot of other people, but saying, I feel with you. I feel I understand you. I want to identify with you. Brothers and fathers, I'm a Jew. And one of the most amazing things to me is this, that Paul began this testimony with the same words, identically the same words, and this is the exception to the rule I gave you earlier, of another testimony that had been given in Jerusalem 22 years previously from a man called Stephen. And Stephen began his testimony in exactly the same way. And Paul had heard Stephen's testimony. Paul had held the jackets for his murderers while they stoned Stephen. And now here he was in the same situation, and he's beginning the same way. Hear my defense. And they listened and they were quiet. So Paul began his testimony. And he said, you know me. Or you've got a chance to. The council will tell you about me. The religious leaders here know me. I was brought up in a religious home. Have you ever wished that you'd been brought up in a drunkard's home, or that you'd been in prison or that you'd been a cannibal? Have you ever wished you could start your testimony, you know, by saying, I was way, way a million miles away from God, and somehow if you have to begin, I was brought up in a Christian home, that you feel it's taken the edge off straight away and that somehow it's not going to be spectacular? Look, we've got to give our testimony as a true one, and Paul said, I was brought up in a religious home. I had religion all my youth. He says, I went as a student to Professor Gamaliel, a great professor in our religion. He said, I've had theology up to here. You know this. I was a student in this very city. I've studied religion. I've worked at it. I worked as hard at it as you're working now. He said, I was as dedicated to God as you are. That was quite a thing to say, and he could only say it to that group of people. Do you notice something else that is emerging in the testimony? He's very much aware of where the people are to whom he's speaking. And therefore he's able to link his testimony to their experience. He's quickly summed up his audience, and he's starting right where they are. What a gift that is. I have told you of a minister who was challenged by a newspaper to go into the worst nightclub that the paper could find in Soho, and to preach the gospel at midnight in that nightclub. And this minister went. He'd never been in a place like that before. It was part of the condition of the challenge from the newspaper that he did not tell anyone where he was going. And so he didn't. And he got up about midnight in that nightclub to speak in a place of indescribable things which he had never seen before. And he thought, where do I begin? And this is how he began. He said, I know that my wife is wondering where I am now. They listened. He said, I wonder how many of your wives are wondering where you are now. And he was right in and gave his testimony. Now, it is that kind of awareness of people and where they are which will make a good testimony. To be able to present your experience in the light of those to whom you speak. To begin with where they are. And Paul sensed this, and he sensed that these people were angry for a very good reason. They were zealous for God. They wanted their temple to be pure for God. They didn't want Gentiles in. For the right reason, it was the wrong desire, but their motive was right. They wanted the temple to be right for God. And Paul was able to link on that, and he said, that's my past. I want it to be right for God like you. And here's a testimony that has already latched on to a desire of the people who are listening, a desire in their hearts, and Paul is identifying with it and saying, my desire was yours. And you know how I set about it. And he said, I went further than you did. In fact, he said, I went to do what you're wanting to do now. You're wanting to attack me as a Christian. Right, I did that. And I honestly thought I was doing it for God, so I understand how you feel. Look at my early life. I not only tried to keep the law and studied theology under Professor Gamaliel, but I went far further than my professor. He just wanted to let Christianity die out. He said, if it's of God, it'll last, and if it's of men, it won't, so just let it be. But he said, I wasn't content with that. I wanted to fight it. I wanted to get rid of it for God. And he said, you know how I left my own country to be an anti-Christian missionary. I took letters with me from the high priest, and I went to bring Christians back in chains. That's how much I wanted to serve God. And you're wanting to attack me for the same reasons. I know how you feel. I think you feel that Christianity is an insult to God and is going to spoil your religion. Yes, I felt that. And you know, this crowd is listening, breathless. They're utterly quiet. They're saying, well, what's happened to this man? If that's how he was the same as us. What's happened to him? And Paul then says, but on the road to Damascus, something happened. There are two questions I want you to look at now that sum up the whole of this encounter with Jesus. And I guess these two questions came into your experience when you first met Christ in some form or another. Question number one, who are you, Lord? Question number two, what do you want me to do, Lord? Is that not your experience? There came a day when you had an encounter with Jesus Christ. At first you didn't understand what was happening. You maybe went to church and you found yourself feeling very uncomfortable, sitting on a drawing pin and wondering why the preacher was just getting at you all the time. Something happened and you didn't understand quite what was happening, and it was an experience that seemed to disturb and shake. Thank God for that. And maybe mentally you fell to the ground if you didn't do it physically, but things seemed to collapse and you were left naked and alone and you felt insecure and somehow you felt somebody was trying to say something to you. Paul on the road to Damascus had this experience in a more dramatic form than I ever had. I didn't see a blinding light. I know some who've done so, but I didn't. And I didn't hear a voice with these ears, but there came a day when I was 17 when I went away for a holiday with 120 young people, and all through that week I was on the ground, just on the deck, just wondering what was happening and who it was who was trying to get through to me. And by the Friday night, I knew it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how did this happen to you? If it hasn't, then, well, why are you here? Maybe you're here because God wants it to happen. It'll happen maybe privately, maybe publicly, maybe with a big song and dance, or maybe very quietly. It can happen in so many ways, but there comes a point where you say, Who are you, Lord, trying to get through to me? You've believed in God all your life, so had Paul. But he couldn't quite fit this new experience into his belief in God. In fact, at first he thought, it can't be God, because I'm not persecuting God, and this voice is saying, why are you persecuting me? I'm not persecuting you, God. I'm helping you to get rid of these Christians. So it couldn't be his own God. And in any case, he was now outside his own country. Maybe he thought it was the God of Syria, in which Damascus lay. He just didn't know who it was, but he knew it was somebody supernatural. So he used the word Lord, which he wouldn't have used unless he'd believed it was something supernatural that was happening. Some people have asked, why did he see a great light? My answer is this. He was the only one of the apostles to meet the risen Lord Jesus after he'd ascended into heaven. And after he had received again the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. And you know, if you saw the glory of Christ now in this building, you would go blind. You'll need new eyes to see that glory. It's an awesome experience, for God is light and his glory is brighter than the midday sun. And to see the risen Jesus after he'd ascended to glory, no wonder Paul was blinded. What an experience. Who are you, Lord? Groping for some identity, groping for a relationship. You see, this other person knew Saul's name and used his personal name, Saul, Saul. And so Saul says, well, let me know your name and then we can have a conversation, then we can relate, then we can identify, then we can have communion with each other. Who are you? Give me your name. And then came the answer which shattered Paul to his foundations. I'm Jesus. And my address is Nazareth. And therefore you know who I am. He had to say of Nazareth because there were many people called Jesus in those days, and you gave your name and your address to make sure which one you were, just like people in Wales say Jones the butcher and Jones the milk and Jones the farmer and so on. Jesus of Nazareth. And in that blinding moment, Paul saw that all the Jews had been wrong. And that the Christians were right. And that Jesus was alive. And if he is alive, then he's the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of the hopes. And the cross has been a terrible mistake. And in a blinding moment, he went physically blind. But mentally he saw. Which would you rather be? Would you rather have your physical sight and be spiritually blind? Or would you rather have your spiritual sight and be physically blind? Well, at that moment, I know which Paul would rather be. Jesus said, you know, it's better to go to heaven without eye, foot or hand than to go to hell with all your faculties. And in that moment, Paul was going to heaven without his faculty of sight. Spiritually sighted but physically blind. He'd been awfully wrong. And you know, when you meet Jesus, you discover that so many of your ideas about God have been wrong. You discover you've got to rethink your religion. It's a revolution. Your little world is turned upside down. And there you are, blinded in a sense, and yet seeing for the first time. Suddenly realize how blind you've been and how little you've seen. This is real, and this has happened to so many of you, didn't it? Things you never saw before, you suddenly saw. And sooner or later, there came a second question. How do I respond to this? What should I do now? There is always a next step, and if anybody comes to me, as praise God people so often do after a service, and say, I've come to know Jesus in the service. The first thing I say is this: there is a next step for you now. There's something for you to do next. Ask the Lord to show you. It may be to go and tell someone. It may be to do this, it may be to do that, it may be to ask for baptism, it may be to go and be reconciled with someone, it may be to go and witness, but there's a next step, and the response to meeting Jesus is always, what do you want me to do, Lord? And Paul said it. Having met the Lord Jesus Christ, he now wanted to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And the Lord said quite simply, don't rush your fences. Paul was the kind of person who, having met Jesus, wanted to be off as a missionary by the next Tuesday at the latest. That was Paul's temperament. And I suffer a bit from this too, and some of you do as well. And we want to be off so quickly, to do something, to do. And Jesus knew that Paul needed a little time, and he said, look, just go to Damascus. Wait for your next orders there. Step by step. So he went into Damascus. What a change in this man. He'd set off, a proud, angry, righteous, self-righteous man, full of his own power, full of his own authority, and he reached Damascus being led by the hand like a little child. What a contrast. But you know, that's what Jesus does to you. He says, go right back to the kindergarten. Go right back to become as a little child, start all over again. And sometimes grown men in their prime have to go right back and be a little child again and be led by others in the first part of their Christian life. But praise God for those who humble themselves. Paul had no choice. God just humiliated him. God just put him on the ground. He couldn't see where he was going, and he wasn't used to this. So he had to say, take my hand, will you take me to Damascus? And you can see him being led, stumbling along the road into Damascus, this great man, this religious man. Isn't that what happened to you when Jesus met you? You had to start all over again and be so simple, and somebody else had to take you by the hand and introduce you to how to live with Christ. And maybe you'd been going to church for years, and that's one of the greatest barriers there can be, because if you've been in church for years, and you may even have been a church officer, and you may have been looked up to, and you may have been doing all this religion and doing it to the best of your ability because you were dedicated to God, but Jesus said, I just wanted to start with you as a little child, and I wanted to teach you simply how to be mine. So Paul came into Damascus, a humble man. The third stage in his experience was when someone came to minister to him. For 3 days he sat in the corner of a room thinking, eyes dark. And he took no food. He just wanted to think. He became quite weak. But for 3 days he was alone with the Lord, just thinking through his life. And then a dear old man came along, one of the loveliest characters in the New Testament, an old man called Ananias. I love this part of the story. And Ananias lived down the street. And he was praying one morning, and God said, now Ananias, I have a job for you to do this morning. There's a man called Saul, and you'll find him in such and such a house and such a street. I want you to go and help him. And dear Ananias said, him? Lord, have you gone crazy? That's Saul. He's the greatest enemy of the faith. I'm not going to help him. It was so honest, you know. And God said, Ananias, he's one of us now. And I've got a job for him to do. And you're the one I want to go and tell him. that job, so off you go. And the dear old man, Ananias, who was a devout Jew, who was respected by the Jews of Damascus as well as being a respected Christian, went to this man who had thrown Christians into prison, had even organized their murder. And he went to him and he said, Brother Saul. He said, I've come to help you to do two things. I've come to help you to see again, and I've come to baptize you and pray that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've come to get you going on the Christian life. I've come to help you. I can only give you my testimony personally this morning, that when I became a Christian, God provided the people to help me. And haven't you that testimony too? It was sometimes a most unexpected person. But when you became a Christian, God didn't leave you on your own. He sent someone along to help you. Look for that someone. It may be someone quite different from you, someone of a different age, someone you might not have gone to before. But God says, Ananias, Saul's in need. Go. And God is so often matching people to each other. But that means that you must also be like Ananias if you're a Christian and say, Lord, is there anyone you want me to go to? And you mustn't argue if God sends you to a person that you don't like or that you don't think you could help. So Saul was praying and Ananias was praying, and God just put them together. And so Saul was baptized. Baptism is important. It's part of our response to Jesus Christ. It's something Jesus told us to do. And we must never treat it as an optional extra. Rise and be baptized. Get this past clean. Now that doesn't mean that baptism forgives sin. It's God who forgives sin. But baptism does have a profound effect on washing away sins from your conscience. It is not a washing of dirt from the body, says Peter. It is a washing of your conscience. It is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And there was Paul sitting for 3 days, and I know what he'd been thinking. I've been persecuting Christians. I've had these believers in chains. I've flung them into prison. How can I ever live with myself now? And Ananias said, why wait? Why go on with this burden on your conscience any longer? Why wait? Let's get you washed. Let's get the past buried. Let's get you clean. Come on into the water. That's what baptism is meant to do. To get the past out of yourself so that you're free to serve God. Then we know that Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost on that occasion. And that's all that Ananias did, and he drops out of the picture then. As far as I know, Paul wasn't ministered to by Ananias again. Other people helped him. And that's how it is in life. As I look back over my Christian life, again and again, God brought this man or that woman or this person just at the point where I needed a challenge or help. And in this way, we minister to each other, and God prepares us for service. Now what happened then? At this point, Paul is trying to deal with the question he knows is in the people's mind as he talks, and it's this: how could someone so Jewish go to Gentiles? How could someone whose Christian experience was so Jewish turn to the Gentiles? You see, Paul is saying, I was brought up a Jew. I went to a Jewish theological college. I studied under Gamaliel. And then I went to Damascus with letters to the Jews there. And on the road I met Jesus of Nazareth, and he was a Jew. And the first man to help me to be a Christian was a Jew called Ananias. And then I came back to Jerusalem, to my Jewish home, to my Jewish people. What then had happened to break the pattern? You see, up to this point, Paul's experience had been Jewish all the way through, even his Christian experience. Well, what happened was this. He went to the temple to pray as a Jew, and he fell into a trance, and Christians can do this, and he saw Jesus again. And Jesus said, Paul, I don't want you here. Get out quickly. And Paul was puzzled. And he was puzzled by something that puzzles many Christians. A lad said to me in this building a few weeks ago, before I was converted, he said I was one of the Hell's Angels. He said, I had a bike and leather jacket and I mixed around with them. He said, should I not go back to them now and witness? And the mistake we make is this, to assume that God wants us to witness in the people of our background. Now, sometimes he does, but often he does not. And the reason is this, and he gives it to Paul. Paul, get out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony. Now, Paul argued with the Lord and said, now, Lord, just listen a moment. Look, this is the very place where my testimony will be most impressive. Because, you know, they knew how I was. They knew how I persecuted the Christians. They knew how I was holding the jackets while Stephen was stoned. Surely, Lord, this is the ideal place for me to be your witness. Because they can see the change. They can see the contrast. But Jesus knew better and he said, they won't. Now, let's get something absolutely clear. I said in an earlier sermon that God wants you to witness to people of your own type. If you're a housewife, he does want you to witness to housewives. But we are here dealing with something quite different. Should you go back to the people who've known you before you were a Christian? And the answer is, you will not find that they will accept your testimony. And the reason is this. Even though they've known you and seen the change, they will feel insecure with you. They will feel that you're a traitor. They'll feel that you're a turncoat. They'll feel that you're unreliable, that you're changeable, and they will not easily accept your testimony. Let's take a very ordinary example. Supposing a member of parliament decides conscientiously that he's been wrong to be a conservative and he becomes Labour, or vice versa, just so that I keep you all happy. Supposing a member of parliament for Guildford, who is a conservative, changed and became a Labour. Now, do you think he'd be wise to come back and try to get in for Labour in Guildford? No. The best thing for him to do would be to move to another constituency and put up again. That's exactly what Winston Churchill did, as you probably know. He was a Liberal, and he changed. But it was very foolish, and he didn't do it, to have tried to go back to the constituency in which he stood for one thing and try and say, now I've changed. And the reason is very simple, because people don't trust a person who's changed. And so Jesus said, Paul, I don't want you here in Jerusalem. You may think that you've got a terribly impressive testimony right here because they've known your change, but they will not accept your testimony. I've got other people who will witness here. I want you elsewhere. So go, and I'm going to take you to the Gentiles. And Paul at this point lost his crowd. It was almost inevitable that as soon as he said this, they would be angry. As soon as he said, I was to go to the Gentiles, that hated word among those Jews. And he said, the Gentiles. And he got no more. I'm afraid all of us find that when we give our testimony, there are things we have to include that are going to hurt. Don't say them at the beginning of your testimony, I beg you. Keep them for the last sentence. Don't rush in with something that is bound to cut right across the thoughts and feelings of the people you're testifying to. Gain their confidence first. Tell them first about yourself. And only at a later stage bring in what you know you must that will cut right across what they're going to think. And I'm afraid Paul did it, and bang. The reaction was immediate. And they started throwing dust. In England, they'd have thrown mud. That's the equivalent in our climate. But if you've been in that climate, you know you can't throw mud, so you throw dust. And they threw dust into the air, waved their clothes, shrieked and shouted. And the poor Roman commander was in a dreadful dilemma now. He'd let this man speak, and it was causing an even worse riot. What could he do? And he made a very foolish and wrong decision. he decided to torture Paul until Paul told him just who he was and what he was trying to do. And he stripped Paul and he tied him up to be subject to the flagellum. I'm going to tell you what that is, because our Lord Jesus suffered it. It's a handle with leather thongs attached to it, with pieces of metal and bone, sharp pieces, tied all the way along the thongs. And a man was stripped and stretched hard between posts so that his back was taut, and then he was whipped with that. And there were very, very few people survived, sane. People either died under that, or they went mad. Jesus survived, but only just. He was quite unable to carry his cross after that, and he fell under it. And Paul was now stretched and about to go through this. Some people have said Paul should have been willing to suffer what his Lord Jesus suffered. We're going to study that more carefully tonight, and we're going to ask, when should a Christian accept persecution, and when should he not accept it and try and escape from it? But Paul at this point knew that it was not yet God's will for him to do this. Paul was a brave man, he would have taken it. But God's will for Paul was not finished yet. And God needed Paul, and Paul knew it. It takes, I think, as great a courage, in a sense, to escape suffering as a Christian as it does to face it. And Paul just stopped and said, "Did you realize that you're beating a Roman citizen without trial?" Which was such an illegal order that the commander would have been executed for doing it. And in this way, Paul escaped from the flogging. And the commander set him free. And the commander said, "Did you buy this citizenship? I paid an awful lot of money for mine. How did you get it?" And Paul said, "I was born a Roman citizen," which was one higher than the commander. And the commander was shaking in his shoes. But here is the result of the testimony. Sometimes it will lead to riots. Sometimes it will lead to opposition, to misunderstanding. Sometimes when you get to the crunch, it will be violently resented. But we've got to face that. And my last word this morning is this. Do you know the Greek word for witness? It's the word martyr. Martyr. And when Jesus said, "I want you to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth," he used the word martyr. He says, "I want you to go and testify of me to the ends of the earth," but it will involve suffering. Sometimes it will be my will for you to escape that suffering. Sometimes it will be my will for you to face it. But in a very real sense, if you go around giving your testimony, you'll understand what it is to be a martyr. You'll understand that to testify about Jesus will identify you with his sufferings, that you may share the glory that will follow. Are you ready to give your testimony tomorrow, if the opportunity occurs, just to say a word for Jesus? Learn from Paul how to do it. Identify with the people you're speaking to. Try and understand what they are feeling, what their hopes are. Begin there and say, "I had that hope too. I understand how you feel." And then one day, a person stepped into my life. I didn't really know him at first, and I'm only just getting to know him really well. And it was Jesus. And he told me to do this. And I have to share it with you. Then at some point you're going to have to say, "And he changed my life this way. He stopped me doing that or the other." And your people who are listening are going to say, "I don't want to be changed like that. That goes against my religion. That goes against my upbringing. That goes against all I've lived for." And they're going to be cross. And then just ask the Lord for wisdom. Should you leave them or should you stay and suffer for his name? Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you now that you've given us a mouth and a tongue and lips. And we want to thank you now that we can use them in your service. Lord, we pray that you'll make us so sensitive to the circumstances of our everyday life that we may know when you want us to speak to people, that we may be so unconcerned about ourselves and our reputation and our comfort and our safety, that we may know when you want us to say, "I am a Christian, and Jesus has done this for me." Lord, we want to be your witnesses. So easy to send missionaries to the far ends of the earth and pray for them that they may be your witnesses there. But Lord, you need witnesses here in Guildford, and in the villages, and in London, and wherever you've placed us. Forgive us if we're afraid to give our testimony, afraid of what people might think or how they might react or what they might do to us. Lord, deliver us from that fear. Grant us the faith that you gave to Saul of Tarsus. Grant us each one to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" For your name's sake. Amen. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Thank you.